Well, if you think things are messy here in America with our presidential elections, what about what's happening in Israel? Wow, we'll take it up today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire today. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. When I was doing a promo for the show today, I didn't even realize it was Thursday already. Getting back from Australia Tuesday night has cut into this week, but so glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Got a lot of ground to cover today. And as always, if you have a Jewish-related question, that's the only qualification for Thursday. It's got to be Jewish-related. It could be a Hebrew Bible question, Hebrew language question about Judaism, modern Israel today, questions like that, Messianic prophecy, Jewish background to the New Testament. All that is good for a Thursday. Otherwise, you can save your questions for Friday when anything goes. Also, a little over an hour from now, so 4:15 Eastern Standard, so about an hour and 11 minutes from now, we'll be doing a YouTube chat. So if you have random questions, different things you want to interact with me about, prefer to just do it in a chat format rather than calling in, that'll be on our Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Okay, Israel has just had its third major election in a matter of months, in less than a year, three major elections. So picture everything going on in America now. And the primaries and the battles and the back and forth, then repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Now, it's not quite that bad in that we knew who the main players are. But in Israel, you have many, many different political parties. You don't have two, you don't have three, you don't have five, you don't have 10. You have more than that. Now, only several will actually get enough votes to get seats in the Knesset, in the parliament. All right. But basically, you know, you could have 10, 12 parties that get enough votes to get in, and maybe 20 parties running for votes. So how does it work? And those that are familiar, forgive me for explaining this again. But in Israel, the Knesset, parliament, is 120 seats, all right? To form a government, you need to have a majority. Now, there could be a situation where you have 60 seats and there's a vote to accept that. But otherwise, you have to have a majority. So you need at least 61 seats. Now, you don't vote for people, you vote for parties. Now, the parties are represented by people, so everyone knows the Likud party represented by Benjamin Netanyahu. We all know that. And then we know the Blue and White party now, which is the second largest at the moment, and Gantz is the leader of that. But you vote for a party. So you have party policies, you vote for a party. You say, so your party has to get 61 seats. Well, that would be ideal. Except it's not going to happen with so many people dividing the votes. So what happens is, let's say that you get 40 votes and the next closest party gets 35 votes or 30 votes. So you with 40, now you have to try to make a coalition. Okay, this party over here, can we work together? Well, we'll only join your coalition if you agree to this, this, this. Well, no, we'll only join your coalition. We want these benefits. And so you then have to negotiate. So on the one hand, Netanyahu has been a very strong leader for Israel. In many ways, he has helped with international relations. In many ways, he has helped the economy. In many ways, he has helped security. He is the longest reigning prime minister in Israel's history. And he's done a lot of good. Obviously, the Palestinians don't like him and others don't like him. But in many ways, he's been very successful, very strong, very good. On the other hand, in order for him to form a coalition now, basically he has to rely on the ultra-Orthodox Jewish parties, Shas and United Torah Judaism. And those parties will push for certain benefits and certain positions and things like that. One is they'll want the Ministry of Interior, which would mean having control, more influence with immigration, which means there can be more crackdowns against Messianic Jews. So that's a decided negative for that reason and other reasons. The ideal would be just Netanyahu forms a coalition with blue and white, Likud in blue and white, and they've got a dominant coalition. They don't need anybody else. But at present, that's not going to happen. So with each of the last two elections, neither Likud nor blue and white got enough votes or enough seats so that they could turn around and form a coalition with someone. No, I'm going to work with you. I'm not going to work with you. And the issue now with Netanyahu is that he's been indicted, and he could face three major corruption charges within 2 weeks. Now, if he gets in and has enough votes, enough seats to form a coalition, then what happens is basically say, hey, we're in, and we're just going to nullify any ruling. Now, I'm going to break this down a little bit more, but the first time around, Likud, very, very narrow margin of victory over blue and white. I mean, neck and neck. But neither one could form a coalition. First shot, Likud. Second shot, blue. Couldn't do it. Second time around, blue and white passed Likud. Wow. So now they're the front rows. They can't form a coalition. So they've had a third election. And Netanyahu, who's a master campaigner, it's kind of, that's his rhythm to be out there campaigning, reconnected with a lot of Likud voters, pressed to get a few thousand extra votes here, a few thousand extra votes there, and ended up with Likud having a major victory. Netanyahu called it the greatest victory of his career. The problem is they're still short of a coalition unless somebody else is willing to join in and join the scene. So that's basically what's happening. So just looking at some headlines here. I'm just going to put a graphic up for those who are watching. I'm going to break it down for everyone else. The voting is as follows. So Likud, 37 seats. It was as high as 37, but 37 at the moment. Then Kahol Lavan, so it's blue and white. That's 33. Then next is joint list, which is 14 and a half or 15. That's very significant. The Arab parties have joined together, and this is the strongest showing they've ever had in the Knesset now. So this represents over 10% of the Knesset. The problem is neither of the other parties, leading parties, are going to work with them for a coalition. But they have they've made great progress there. Then Shas, 9 seats. That's Sephardic ultra-Orthodox. And then United Torah Judaism, that's Ashkenazic others. So that's 8 seats. Then Yisrael Beitenu, that's 7 seats. Yisrael Beitenu is a strong nationalist party, right-leaning nationalist, but more secular, with a lot of Russian Jews. And then Yamina with 7 votes, and Labor Meretz with 6.5. Labor used to be the biggest party. Labor was the strongest party, and now Labor, even joining together with Meretz, is reduced to very little. That would be more to the left. Yamina still to the right. So you have all of these, or excuse me, the strong majority is centrist to the right, to the extreme right. You don't have a large representation for the left or the extreme left, which is really, really interesting to see the way things are playing out. Israeli Jews are much more conservative in their voting habits than American Jews, as far as right wing, left wing on various issues. Let's just see here. Okay. Here's the newest development. And let's grab this headline from Jerusalem Post. Netanyahu now claims that Benny Gantz is trying to steal the election. You say, how is he doing that? Are you ready for this? You ready for what happened? He is now introducing a bill to the Knesset to say that someone who is under indictment, namely Benjamin Netanyahu, someone who is under indictment cannot lead the government. So in other words, we're going to void the election results. We're going to void them. Or Likud is going to have to appoint someone else to lead, and then, you know, we'll work with someone else. But so if Lieberman, who leads Yisrael Beitenu, he has said, yeah, I'm going to go along with backing this, which means there's major momentum to back this. And if the Knesset voted in that way, it would just void the election and the voice of the people. Because the people basically said, the ones that came out and voted for Likud and gave him the strong victory, the people basically said, we don't care about the indictments. Either we don't believe them, Or it's not just America, you got all these charges of corruption, okay? Either they're saying we don't believe them, or they're saying they're not important. So what? Corruption charge here, it's insignificant. Netanyahu's a strong leader. We need him at the helm of our country. So it is really, really interesting. You say, what's going to unfold? No one really knows for sure. Again, the ideal would be that Likud forms a coalition with blue and white, and they've got a massive coalition out, right? So between them, over 70 seats they would have. And there you go. You don't need any other parties. You don't have to make concessions to this group or to that group. And you can just lead the country. But blue and white said, no. We will, as long as Netanyahu is the leader of Likud, we won't work with him. We won't work with Likud. Will it force a fourth election? Can anyone stomach that? And you have to understand that basically the government is paralyzed from doing a whole lot because it's constantly in the midst of elections without a strong government that's actually functioning, because you don't have a coalition government that is functioning. So it's a real problem. It is a real massive problem. So on the one hand, great victory for Netanyahu as far as tremendously successful campaign. He did what he does best. He is a master politician. But where it's going to play out, don't know. Want to glance at one more headline. Haaretz reports this about the Israeli Arabs, how they achieved their historic election win. And it's called an earthquake. That's how it's being reported, an earthquake. Arab Israelis definitely came out in droves this election. They got an extra boost from Jewish voters. The result is a record number of Arab lawmakers, including five women. Hey, I think it's great overall in terms of it's a representation of the population, and they need their fair representation in the Knesset. That's positive. Excellent. Obviously, a lot of them have views that are radical and negative, which is not excellent. So I'm glad that they have representation. And they actually felt so pushed away by Netanyahu and marginalized that brought an uprising of support. I'm glad they voted. I don't like some of the policies and views of some of those in the joint list. However, that being said, I'm glad they got representation. All right, going to come back, take your call, stay right here. Oh, there's a rabbi claims that the prime minister after Netanyahu, that's when Messiah comes. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. If you've got Jewish-related questions, we are happy to take your calls. Please continue to pray for our friends in Jerusalem. With their outreach center there, there was a violent attack last week. Two young men visiting, and a bunch of young thugs surrounded them on the way out, beat them up badly, stabbed one in the back with a broken bottle. Both were hospitalized. These are just young people that were coming to hang out and found a place of refuge and came under physical attack for it. So please pray for safety, for boldness, and for the gospel to go out even more powerfully in light of the attacks, the persecution, the challenges. Our friends there are standing strong. If you've not yet read my article on Messianic Humanitarian Center coming under assault, not yet watched the video with dear friends there, father and daughter, sharing what happened, please go to AskDrBrown.org and just look at our recent videos and recent articles. All right, we go to the phones, starting in Lexington, South Carolina. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
Question for you is based on the interview you did a couple weeks ago with Chris Date of the Rethinking Hell Ministry.
Mm-hmm.
In the process of that, you all were discussing Revelation 20:10, where the beast, the false prophet, and the devil are said to be tormented under the ages of the ages. And in discussing that, you mentioned that this may very well be a type of Hebraism where a person's final state is equated to be their eternal state, whether they're necessarily conscious or not.
Those were not my words about that, actually.
Okay.
I definitely didn't say that. No, that's fine. No, there were certainly concepts in the first century in Judaism about eternal hell torment, eternal conscious torment. That was certainly a known concept then. Whether you can draw that just from this passage would be another question, because it's in the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. In other words, there's a lot of symbolism there, and what should be taken literally, what shouldn't. Certainly, it's telling us of something horrific and terrible, and everything in us wants to avoid that for us and anyone we know, obviously. No, but I didn't make that specific statement the way you're phrasing it anyway. I mean, you phrased it very articulately, but I don't remember those words coming out of my lips. But in short, you do have first century Jewish literature, or immediately before, immediately after, that was aware of the concept of an eternal conscious hell with eternal torment. But as I said, because this is the book of Revelation with apocalyptic language and symbolism, you want to do your best to draw doctrine from other parts of the Bible and then see how that plays out in Revelation.
Right. Okay. All right. Yeah, I just wanted to clarify that and see what you thought that Jewish thought in the past, if it allowed for that kind of symbolism, whether it was conscious or unconscious. So.
Yeah. I mean, the most natural reading of it, you would think that this is something conscious and going on forever and ever. I mean, let's just say this. If you believe in eternal conscious torment as what happens in hell, this passage says it as clearly as any passage, because it is an ongoing thing that people are subjected to forever and ever. And you can't say it any more strongly than forever and ever. But as I said, other passages throughout Scripture should be looked at along with this. That's what you normally do in the symbolic and apocalyptic passages within Revelation. So from the fourth chapter on in the book, second and third chapters are messages to the early churches there that we can apply, just like we apply the other letters and epistles and things like that, as they fit, as the shoe fits, we wear it. But the general symbolic language, the numbers, things like that, we have to do our best to sort that out in the light of the rest of Scripture and not just draw doctrine specifically from symbolic language. Hey, thank you, Robert. I appreciate it very much. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jerome in Shelby, Montana. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Michael Brown. I appreciate you taking my call. I really also want to say thank you for your ministry and everything you do.
You're very welcome.
I recently read, I finished reading your book, Hyper Grace, and I posted a review to Amazon, since I know that's where you like to see that. I also posted a review to Goodreads, because I like Goodreads, but
yeah, sure.
I went ahead and did one on Amazon as well.
My
question is about the understanding of grace in Jesus' day, since I know it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Yeah.
Finding that balance between antinomianism and legalism, I know there were Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, all in Jesus' day, different. And Jesus decided to, kind of grab them all and say, hey, this is my, what I'm doing now. This is my ministry. I'm bringing the Father's kingdom, the Father's will, all of this. And, when you grab somebody like Peter and somebody like Matthew and say, hey, let's work together here. So what would you say is the Jewish understanding of grace and how that would relate to us in our day?
Yeah, so it's a great question, and it's difficult to answer succinctly because, as you mentioned, you had these different Jewish groups with different theologies and different applications of the law. And then we don't have full range of literature knowing exactly what the Sadducees believed. We have a certain amount of literature understanding what the Essenes believed, and assuming the Dead Sea Scrolls are Essenes, then we have a lot more there. And what we get from the Pharisaical literature, most of it we know through the writings of the later rabbis, so in the centuries that followed. So it's hard to say exactly what, quote, Jews believed in the first century. Just like if you say, what do Christians believe about baptism? Well, who do you mean by Christian? And which group within that? You know, you're going to have a lot of diversity. What do Christians believe about the second coming? You're going to have a lot of diversity there. That being said, there was a concept of grace in terms of mercy and forgiveness that from everything we can tell, this was part of Jewish prayer life to regularly petition for mercy and grace. And it continues in that way to this day, that if you go through a Jewish prayer book called the Siddur, you'll find prayer after prayer after prayer asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness. And it's not according to our works, but according to your mercy. And that would just be like Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. You know, we've sinned, we're wicked, but God forgive, God have mercy. Psalm 51, you know, I'm guilty in your sight, dead guilty in your sight, God, but wash me, have mercy. Or Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so as far as he removed our sins from us, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us. As far as compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who love him. These are concepts that are found in the Hebrew Bible that become part of the prayers of the people of Israel over the centuries. That being said, the grace concept that comes to its fullness through the cross goes to a whole different level. The idea that the Messiah would take on himself all of our sins, all of our rebellion, all of our guilt, and then would give us his righteousness, that's an over and above. That's something beyond grace within Judaism. So it would be wrong to caricature ancient Judaism as if it was completely legalistic, because there were prayers for grace and mercy and appeals to the Heavenly Father as Heavenly Father. Whereas, say, in Islam, one of the titles of Islam, one title that Allah does not have is Father. Allah is never Father in Islam. But in Judaism, God is the Heavenly Father. So there is more of that familial appeal, an appeal for mercy, and recognizing that we live by mercy. At the same time, there's a great emphasis on keeping the commandments, and even the belief that every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that your deeds are weighed. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're written down for another year of life. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, then you're not written for another year of life. So there are legalistic aspects of it, but there's still mercy and grace within it, just not nearly the level that we have through the cross. It brings grace to a whole new level of meaning beyond anything that Israel ever knew and anything that Judaism currently knows.
All right. Thank you so much. I appreciate you answering that for me. God bless you, Dr. Brown.
God bless, and thanks for enjoying Hyper Grace and posting those reviews. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sherry in Green Cove Spring, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I'm just making sure. First, let me just say you did an awesome job on the drums. I don't know if that was while you were
in Australia. Thanks.
That was awesome.
Thank you.
I loved seeing that. I was like, wait a minute, that is Dr. Brown. Oh, that was awesome.
Yeah, I mean, I haven't played drums seriously in well over 40 years, and I hardly, you know, it could be a few years between playing, but because I was so serious as a kid, you know, it just stays with you. But
yeah.
I love it, worshiping the Lord, playing the drums in the process. Yeah, so those that didn't see it, friends,
yeah,
it's on our Facebook page.
You were getting into it. You were
That
was awesome.
Thank you.
And I'm amassing quite the Dr. Brown. I just got the resurrection, and I ordered an extra Job for a friend of mine, so looking forward to reading those. And I've got like the playing with Holy Fire. I didn't know there was an authentic, but anyway.
Hey, Sherry, hey, stay right there. We got a break coming up, so I don't want you to rush your question. So let's get to your question. But thank you for the kind words and the growing Dr. Brown library in your home. I'm glad the books are blessing to you and others. So friends, the resurrection book is out. Investigating a rabbi from Brooklyn, a preacher from Galilee, and the event that changed the world. I mean, it's going to read like a detective story, but you're going to be amazed at the content and further encouraging faith-building truths about the Messiah's resurrection. We'll be right back on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we are. Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some shocking anti-Semitism updates for you. An interesting alleged prophecy from a now deceased rabbi in Israel. And a question for Dr. E. Michael Jones, why he finds it necessary to continue to lie about me. Why he can't just try to argue his points, why he refuses to debate the issues with me. Anyway, we'll talk about that a little later. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Sherry in Green Cove Spring, Florida. Thanks for holding through the break. What's your question?
Okay, so, and it's probably like an easy one. Everybody's probably going to think I'm crazy, but in Matthew 28, where the elders, you know, they brought the soldiers to spread that the disciples stole Jesus' body to prevent, obviously, the resurrection. My question was, do the Jews, like, still believe that the disciples stole the body, or what do they think about that?
Right. So there are 13, 14 million Jews on the planet today, and they're probably the normal surmises. If you have two Jews in a room, you have three opinions. So you got endless numbers of different views. First, many Jews haven't really thought about it, haven't really thought the issue through. Some might still believe the swoon theory, you know, that he appeared to die but didn't really die. Others would say, yeah, the disciples stole the body. Others would say, we have no idea what happened to the body. You know, that's just they wouldn't even believe the gospel accounts at all. Pinchas Lapid, an Orthodox Jewish scholar, said that he believed Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't believe he was the Messiah. But that's an extreme, unusual view. The Jews that believe Jesus rose from the dead, they follow him as the Messiah. But yeah, there are some that would say that it's just what Matthew recorded, that the disciples did steal the body. You know that's actually truth, and made it look like he resurrected. No, there are many, many different views, and your average Jewish person really hasn't thought about it. They don't necessarily believe the New Testament accounts, and things like that. So the best thing, my resurrection book though. By God's grace, I believe, will make some really strong arguments that'll get a Jewish person thinking about he really did rise. Something really did happen. He really did rise from the dead. Hey, thank you for calling. Let me go to an interesting story. It's reported on Breaking Israel News. And it says this, Netanyahu wins election after rabbi predicts he will be Israel's last prime minister before Messiah. So as we scroll down and read in the article, there is a famous rabbi now deceased in Israel, Yitzhak Kaduri. And he was one of the most highly praised rabbis in the ultra-Orthodox world, died at the age of like 105 or 107, something like that. And claimed that he had met the Messiah a year before he died and left a cryptic message afterwards that some said he's actually pointing to Yeshua being the Messiah. But before he died, which is a few years ago, and there were over 200,000 people came to his funeral, before he died, apparently he gave a prophecy that Netanyahu would be prime minister for a long time, and then the prime minister after him, that's when the Messiah would come. So just another interesting story. To me, the good thing is it gets people thinking about Messiah, talking about Messiah, and opens us up another door for us to talk about the real Messiah, the true Messiah. Let's go back to the phones. Clarice in Greensboro, North Carolina, thanks for calling.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm great. I'm blessed. Thank you.
My question was the occupation of Israel now. I have been told that God gave the land to Abraham. There was no without condition, that promise that the land was belonged to and his descendants forever.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are other places in the Old Testament that are conditional on Israel having and living in the land.
Yep.
So my question to you is, from a biblical standpoint, do the people that live there now on the land of Israel, do they rightfully, biblically, I'm sorry, have the right to live there according to what you believe the Bible teaches about that?
Yeah, absolutely, categorically, yes, they do have the right to be there because it's God's land and God gave it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he then made the Sinai covenant after giving the promises to Abraham. He made the Sinai covenant. And in the Sinai covenant, if the Jewish people were obedient, they would stay in the land. If they were disobedient, they would be exiled. So we have been exiled for our disobedience and for our sin over these many centuries. There's always a Jewish presence in the land, some Jews there. But as far as living in the land and controlling the land and having it as a homeland, no, that had not happened. You say, well, then hang on. Why am I saying that they're back in the land and it's the will of God? Because God gave the promises unconditionally, as you said, very emphatically, unconditionally. And what Paul explains in Galatians 3, that the law, which came 430 years after the promise, can't annul the promise. Whenever God wants, he can do what he wants to do. So when the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon, for example, in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm bringing you back, not because of your righteousness, but because my name is being blasphemed. I'm doing it for my purposes, even though you haven't fully repented yet. So it's the same way today. God has brought the Jewish people back to the land by his will as his gift of grace, not because of Jewish goodness, but because of divine goodness. And that's the only way to explain Israel's existence today. Because let's remember this one other thing. When God closes a door, no one can open it. When he blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. So he closes the door, no one can open it. He opens the door, no one can shut it. When he smites, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can smite. If he scattered the Jewish people in his anger, then who can regather them? Nobody, except the Lord. So the fact that the Jewish people have been regathered to the land, that there are now more than 6 million Jews living in the land, that happened one way only. God himself did it in accordance with his promises. If you read Psalm 105, you'll find in several straight verses, in the clearest possible ways, God said he brought the people back. The land is their eternal possession, rather. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's something he swore. It's for 1,000 generations. So God is simply keeping his word. The Jewish people are in the land because it's God's land, and he said, I've given it to you, not because of their goodness, not because of their repentance, but because of their promises. And they're absolutely the rightful heirs of the land right now.
Okay. Well, I've heard both ways.
Yep. The fact is,
I've heard both ways.
Yeah, the fact is there's no other explanation.
I've wondered about it.
Yeah. The fact is there's no other way that the Jewish people would be back in the land right now. In other words, it's impossible historically, and it's impossible spiritually. That there's, if God cursed them by scattering them, then how they come back? They can't overcome divine judgment. They can only come back if God brought them back. But if you read Ezekiel 36, you'll see a similar pattern. God brought the people back in sin, and then in the land began to turn their hearts back to him more and more. Also, there's a short video.
Sir, may I ask you what?
Yeah, please, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I'm just curious because I wondered, you know, about the Palestinians that have that strip of land that they've lived in. And I know people in my church, I haven't gone on mission trips there and have an outreach in that area, and they're just like pushed in this one spot. And I just wondered, you know, I don't know how God feels about that. You know, I mean, is there any clear answer for that?
Yes, there is a clear answer. That the land has been sovereignly given to the Jewish people. And if the Arabs that live there want to live in harmony with the Jewish people, then there can be ways to live in harmony together. In other words, they were offered in the 1930s, the vast majority of the people living there have not been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. The great bulk came in the late 1800s when there was migration increase. As more Jews came back and were caring for the land, more Arabs came back and the population began to increase because it was pretty desolate. Otherwise, there weren't a lot of people living there. So some have been there for many centuries, but that's a tiny, tiny minority. More came in, you know, from different parts of the Arab and Muslim world as the land of Palestine was being developed. So in the 1930s, they were offered a peace plan. Okay, the Arabs, you get the biggest part here. Jews, you get this part here. Jews said yes, Arabs said no. Then 1947, partition plan. Now some more room for Israel, but also a homeland for the Arabs. The leadership said no. So this has happened repeatedly. Otherwise, there would have been two states side by side, which was not ideal, but that would have existed. As for the Gaza Strip that you mentioned, the only reason that there are problems there is because of the Arab leadership. The government of Gaza Strip is Hamas, which is a recognized terrorist organization. So what happened is that Israel pulled out. They had thousands of people living there that had lived there for decades and developed the land and vineyards and orchards and built synagogues and things like that. The Israeli government forced them out and gave all the land over to the Palestinians. And the Palestinians, in turn, elected Hamas as their leaders and started bombing Israel. And then the West Bank and Gaza, you've had a lot of corrupt leadership, Yasser Arafat, Mahmoud Abbas. So, yeah, Israel's far from perfect. We can absolutely call on Israel to treat their neighbors as fairly as they can, as compassionately as they can, and to give them whatever rights they can give them so they can live in a self-determining way. But the leadership has not worked with the Israeli leadership sufficiently. And when there have been viable peace offers, they've ultimately been refused. So the main reason for ongoing conflict is the failure for the Palestinians to fully embrace Jewish sovereignty or Jewish homeland. Once that's done, then there are ways to live together in peace. Bear in mind, there are well over 1.5 million Arabs who live within what everyone recognizes as Israel proper today. They now have a strong representation in the Knesset and the parliament. They live as citizens in Israel because they stayed within the land rather than fled during the time of conflict in 47, 48. Watch my video, Is God a Zionist? Is God a Zionist? It's on the Ask Dr. Brown website. Is God a Zionist? Right, we got some shocking news. We come back. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There is no question that sometimes the Jewish community can overplay the anti-Semitism card and can blame this and that and other things on anti-Semitism and even stifle legitimate criticism of Israel and the Jewish people and claim it's anti-Semitism. That can happen. Any group can do that. But the fact is, anti-Semitism continues to rise in ugly, ugly ways in Europe and around the world. Jew hatred, demonizing of the Jewish people, false caricatures of the Jewish people. This continues to get uglier and more extreme and will continue to lead to Jewish bloodshed. So here's a report from Spain. It's just even sickening to look at the images. You have this parade in Spain, and what happens is you've got folks that are dressed half like Hitler and half like Holocaust victims. So in other words, they're dressed in what would look like a Holocaust prisoner uniform, but also like Hitler. You have this march in Spain where they're marching like this. There was another one in another part of Spain around the same time. And then, a week or two before that, a march in Belgium where they portrayed Jews as insects and money grubbers and things like that. And look, the Holocaust takes place in Europe, okay? It's not getting hyper or overplaying the anti-Semitism card to draw attention to these monstrosities because of what happened already and what's happened in the history of Europe and the persecution of the Jewish people, much of it by professing Christians. Oh, you're just making something out of this. You're making too much out of this or something like that. Friends, this is crazy stuff. This is ugly. This is despicable. This needs to be exposed. Yeah, I'm just looking at some of the footage here. I mean, it's what's the joke? What's the joke to oh, gosh. Anyway, just enough with that. Okay. That leads me to the Catholic anti-Semite E. Michael Jones. Remember, he was on the show with me. I categorically differed with positions he was putting forth, but appreciated him coming on, made clear I viewed his I saw his views as anti-Semitic. And then subsequently starts blasting me after I reference his views as anti-Semitic as if I didn't do it on the show. And has put out false claims. I want to deplatform him and censor him, which I've repeatedly said. I don't like his views, but he shouldn't be censored. I think his views are abhorrent. And I do believe that his views could easily lead to bloodshed. But I made clear where there was bloodshed, say in Poway, California, that the shooter is responsible. But I've warned Dr. Jones and I've warned others. He could say you do Jews no harm, but then you say everything else that follows. People are going to do Jews harm. Unstable people and people who think the Jews are the big threat. So I don't follow his website, but I was sent this recent link just from a few days ago. Look at what he says. Black Frankenstein turns on its Jewish creators. All right. And he's talking about some of the black violence against Jews in New York and New Jersey. And he says this. Once again, Michael Brown has held me responsible for attacks on Jews. Last year, it was Pittsburgh and Poway. This time, it was Jersey City and Muncie, New York. All right, leave the text up there, Kai. But Dr. Jones, why do you find it necessary to lie? We have deep differences. We can focus on our differences. We can focus on differences of substance. And I continue to challenge you. Let's have a public debate as to whether your views should be characterized as anti-Semitic or not. An intellectual, academic, moderated debate that we can live stream for the world to see. I'm sure there'd be tremendous interest in it. Why not do it, sir? Why reduce yourself even further? Your anti-Semitic libels are bad enough, but why reduce yourself even further by lying about me? I did not hold you responsible for Pittsburgh or for Poway or for Jersey City. Or for Muncie. Never did. What I said was, this is an example, with Poway, for example, of someone holding to the same ideologies as Dr. Jones that could get his talking points from Dr. Jones doing something violent. I said, I have no idea whether he's ever read Dr. Jones or not. So the problem is, sir, the things you say are so terribly dangerous and do provoke hostility to Jewish people. And so caricature and demonize the people as a people that, yes, this could easily lead to violence. But I never held you responsible for any of those and didn't mention you explicitly. Why would I mention in the context of black Hebrew Israelites in Jersey City? What's that got to do with Catholic anti-Semite E. Michael Jones? Nothing. Oh, except their expressions of anti-Semitism. That would be okay. Let's look at what else he says. In order to make these accusations sound plausible against me, a man who prefaced virtually every YouTube video ever posted on the Jewish question with the statement, "No one has the right to harm the Jew." Yeah, tell me, you listen to 100 videos from E. Michael Jones or 100 interviews, and you tell me if the major thing you walk away with is don't harm the Jews. You tell me if that's the major thing you walk away with. It certainly is not. He said, so Brown had to confect an overarching principle known as Christian anti-Semitism to condemn me for what I did not say. Christian anti-Semitism turns out to be an oxymoron if we construe it racially or a straightforward reading of the scriptures if we change the term to anti-Jewish. Brown's solution to the problem is banning hate speech as the ADL defines that term. That means deplatforming people like me. Okay, number one, I didn't come up with the term Christian anti-Semitism. Dr. Jones, you're a historian, scholar. You know this. Christian anti-Semitism has been a term that's used long before I was born, referring to persecution of Jews in Jesus' name, demonizing of Jews in Jesus' name, under the rubric of Christianity, demonizing, attacking Jewish people, physically or verbally or depriving them of various things. It is anti-Semitic when you demonize the people as a people. If you say, for example, if you say, the Jews killed Jesus, if you make that statement, what does that mean? All Jews in the ancient world killed Jesus? Jews living in different parts of the world never heard of Jesus? They all killed him? Peter killed him? John killed him? Which Jews killed him? When you say, the Jews, does that mean all Jews through history? Dr. Jones, you're surely aware of ugly statements made by Christian leaders through the centuries that blamed all Jews for all time for the death of Jesus, or all Jews in the ancient world for the death of Jesus. That's anti-Semitic. That's anti-Semitic. If I say, the Americans did that, well, some Americans did certain things, other Americans didn't do certain things. So, first, it is anti-Semitism. It is classic anti-Semitism. It cannot be defined just racially. That is not what the term is used, meant for many, many, many years. It is the demonizing of the people as a whole. It is the caricaturing of the people as a whole. It is speaking lies about the people as a whole. That is anti-Semitism. And Dr. Jones, it's exactly what you do in book after book, in article after article, in interview after interview. Sickeningly so. And it will lead to bloodshed. It will lead to violence. That being said, why lie? Sir, why lie? I did not say you should be censored. I did not say you should be deplatformed. I made it clear that I don't like what you say, and the smaller audience you have, the better. And if people decide not to listen to you, great. And if others decide not to give you platforms because they don't like what you have to say, that's their business. But you should have the freedom to say what you say on YouTube or on social media or another place. You should have the freedom to do it. If it does not break our laws of speech in America, this is where I come down. If you are free to do this, stand on a street corner somewhere or write a book and put it out, if you are free under American law to do those things, then I believe you should be free to say what you want to say on social media or YouTube, these other platforms. All right? Now, there's certain things that cross lines, obviously. If you say, here's someone's address, go to their house and blow up their house, obviously that is forbidden and should be forbidden, and people should be prosecuted for speech like that. But listen, I'm fully aware that as much as I deplore the anti-Semitism of Dr. Jones, that the ADL differs with me as a Jewish believer in Jesus and one who is a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, not the way it's often been used through history, that differ with me on my views about moral and cultural issues. And some would want to censor me and deplatform me. So I am all for freedom of speech. And Dr. Jones, I've made it clear over and again. And in fact, I've confronted you privately and written to you and said, you misrepresented me. That's a lie. That's false. So I'm not sure why you keep doing it. The only positive is it further discredits the other things you say. Your conspiratorial theories. You're blaming everything on the Jews. And the problems in society and so on and so forth. The fact that you do it and add some footnotes in doesn't make the lies any less ugly, doesn't make the lies any less dangerous, doesn't make the lies any less reprehensible. But Dr. Jones, step up to the plate. You're so sure your views are right and that they're not anti-Semitic? Let's have a debate. If I were you, I'd just wear it proudly. If I were you, I'd say, yeah, I'm a Catholic and I'm an anti-Semite. Absolutely. Absolutely. If I were you, I'd just hold that position because that is your position, sir. And others would say that you're not a faithful Catholic. That's for Catholics to work out. That's not my issue. That's not my issue whatsoever. But I can tell you this. Your lies will catch up to you because Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth but only for the truth. And, sir, when you lie blatantly, this is not matters of opinion here. This is saying you said this, you said this. When I didn't. We can differ on views on the Jewish people. Let's debate it. Let's look at it factually, historically. Let's look at the realities. Fine, let's do it. But we can't debate things that I allegedly said when all the record says I did not say that. I said the opposite. So, sir, repent. Claim to be a Catholic. Don't spread lies about me or about the Jewish people. All right, friends, 15 minutes from now, join me for exclusive YouTube chat right here on YouTube Ask Dr. Brown channel, ASKDR Brown. 15 minutes. We'll do it.